All right, Brother Dave's going to read to us today. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to, come on up, to Ephesians chapter 5 once again. Page 1347 in your pew Bible, if that's what you're using. Brother Dave is going to read to you Ephesians 5, 25 to 33, and we will look at another aspect of this passage this morning. Thank you, Brother Dave. Come on up. No, come here.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
All right, it goes like this. As husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify by the word, that he might present her to herself as glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands quite to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's God's reading. Give him thanks.
Brother, you're welcome. All right, yes, let's give God thanks for his word. Father, thank you as always that you have spoken to us in this book through the words of a man's pen, Lord, but a pen moved by your Holy Spirit to instruct your children, your disciples, in the way that they should go. And now, Holy Spirit, we ask, Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand your will for our lives and for our homes. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right, once again, I'll remind you that this last teaching part of the letter to this church is referred to as a household code. Remember me saying that this to say that the gospel of new life in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be lived out, it's to be reflected in our interpersonal relationships. There's this ripple effect of being born again that spreads into the whole of life. But it's especially relevant to our marriages, our families, and our homes. I want you to notice here how the apostle doesn't just give the members of the family sort of unadorned, bare-bones commandments. You know, just do this, right? Because. He shows us that to live like this, to do this, is to live out the imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He to do this is to follow me, right? When Jesus went back to heaven, he told the apostles, go out into the world, make disciples, baptize them, and do what? Teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded thee, right? That means this, okay? And there is perhaps no more beautiful and powerful passage in all of the Bible illustrating just how the manner of a Christian's life can reflect the life and the manner of life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. One of my favorite commentators, Martin Lloyd-Jones, wrote that only a Christian can truly comprehend marriage in its full richness. Not that unbelievers can't have happy marriages, even marriages that last, but they can never understand marriage, the marriage relationship, like this, because they're unaware of this divine dimension to it. How does a marriage illustrate the love of the Son of God for his precious people? With the tenderness and the affection, and then, and for our part, the loyalty, and then the trusting obedience and his self-sacrifice and the intimate union that exists between us. I want to remind you that union has been the theme of this letter since the first chapter. Okay, God's, remember how God's ultimate purpose in Christ for the completion of the times is to bring all things together under one head, right? All things, to gather together all things into one, or to subsume all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, right? That's a union. And it's been the theme through the whole letter. In chapter 2, Christ removes barriers, right? Christ preaches peace. Christ subdues hostility between people groups. He puts enmity to death, right, by reconciling each one of us to God through the blood of his cross. So union and harmony, right, that's been the theme of the letter, and so it is here. So union is different from sameness. Okay, not everybody is the same. Men and women are not the same, but each has a place, like we've been talking about the parts of a body, right? Or the elements of a building, right? They're not all the same. They're complementary, right? When you put them together, it forms a complete functioning whole, and each part has something to do. Each part does a share, and all the parts together are under the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And so the church and Christ, now here's where we get into something quite profound. The church and Christ complement each other, or I dare say, and I hesitate to say, they complete each other. Okay, in saying that, we say something very profound indeed, and in just the same way that a non-Christian, I think, can never really comprehend the phrase peace on earth. You know, they have their ideas about what that means, but they're ignorant of the one through whom peace comes. So also, I think an unbeliever can never really have a complete understanding of marriage because they can't see how does it typify this grand, glorious union, right? This complementary union between Christ, the Son of God, and his beloved. Okay, so, you know, in this passage, the Holy Spirit sort of lets us have a peek behind the divine curtain to see something of the mind of God. You know, what is God's purpose, his function, his design in making the human race the way he did with two complementary sexes, right? Think about this. All along, down through history, since the beginning, there's been this sort of hidden, profound beauty in that setup. Okay, there's something there about God and humanity and the intimate nature of our relationship to him. Okay, and Paul says here, this is a great mystery. Okay, it's a very deep and profound thing. So you see, the passage is something, it's a lot more than just a text for a marriage seminar. You know, you go to a marriage seminar and you want to find out, you know, how do we make our marriage work better? What does the wife do? What does the husband do? Okay, although clearly that is the practical aim here, right? This is what Paul wants to do. What the husband and wife each do need to know what they're supposed to do. And Paul does this. I mean, he does want to instruct the people on the practical matter, but he does that by having us contemplate this boundless love of our Savior for his people, and not just his love for us, but what we do for him, right? And you know, there's a give and take between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just all receiving on our part, right? We offer him something. We give him something, and, you know, I hesitate to say again, but I do believe that the scripture teaches us we complete him in some way, okay, which is very amazing. And contemplating that is what does the trick in helping spouses be the best spouses they can be. That's how hearts are changed. Okay, so if you recall last time I said that we have here in this passage three things: the husband's position, the husband's duty, and the husband's objective, or his motives. Okay, and we got through the first two last time. The husband's position, if you'll recall, is head of his wife, but subordinate to Christ, right? He's not autonomous. If you want to use a military simile, there's that chain of command, right? And 1 Corinthians spells that out for us in chapter 11. by saying that the head of woman is a man, the head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. And the trouble in the garden happened when that chain was broken. Okay, the devil didn't tempt Adam, he tempted his wife. And when she was confronted with temptation, she didn't go to her husband, she didn't consult him. Okay, she acted on her own. And as for the husband, for his part, when he was presented with the choice, he didn't go to the Lord, God, right? He disobeyed God and he listened to his wife. Well, in our new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to return to walking in step with God's will in this regard. So the husband's duty then, we said last time, love your wife. Okay, and Paul makes very clear what he means by that by using the verb, the agape verb, right? This is Christ's love for God's love for his people, right? This self-giving, self-denying love that does everything it does for the benefit and the blessing of the one he loves, right? Clearly, this is much more than the attraction of being infatuated with a girl, right? This is clearly a lot more than, you know, I feel so good when I'm around you type of thing, okay? Jesus Christ laid his life down for her, and that's how we know what agape love is. Okay, so for today then, the husband's objective or the husband's motive. And so I'm going to turn your attention to verses 26 and 27. And you will observe there that there are three phrases, at least in the New King James, three phrases that begin with the word that. Okay, this is the Greek word hina, which means in order to or so that. Okay, and I just want to pick this out for starters. So look in verse 26. Okay, why did Christ give himself for her? What's his objective? And so by extension, men, what is a husband's objective for his wife? Okay, that he might, verse 26, sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Okay, that's his objective. Verse 27, there's another one. That he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any similar thing. And again in verse 27, that she should be holy and without blemish. Okay, clearly here, the reason that Christ laid his life down for his beloved has a further objective in view than merely to obtain for you and me, if you like, a certificate that says our sins are forgiven. Okay, he died for more than just to get us a get-out-of-jail-free card, if you take my meaning. You know, your debt is paid, congratulations, you don't owe anything else to God, so off you go. No, we have to be totally clear about this. And in my mind, you know, it's quite plain to see that many Christians are not that well informed about this, that the remission of our sins, although it is a tremendous blessing and it is a huge burden off our shoulders, right, thanks to God for the forgiveness of sins, but that is not the end objective of Christ's sacrifice. It's one of the objectives, but it's the beginning of the new life, right? Forgiveness of sins is not the sum total of what being saved is about. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might do something else, right? That he might sanctify her and cleanse her. Okay, the word sanctify means to make her holy. That's the root of the word. Sanctus means holy. He purchased her for himself with his own blood, but the purchasing is just the beginning of the relationship. After that purchasing of us by his blood, his relationship to us continues by sanctifying and cleansing. Okay, so the church now belongs to him. He's given her his Holy Spirit to dwell within her, to progressively beautify her and renew her. Okay, there's this process taking place of transformation from a state of, the state that we came out of, worldliness and carnality and sinful habits and a small knowledge of God, right? Ignorance of God, that's how we came to him. He's bringing us to a state of purity and maturity and wisdom and intimacy with God himself, right? A deep, intimate knowledge of God. Okay, so to me, this it's a terrible misfortune when Christians see Christianity as just a matter of, quote, getting saved, as though, you know, the thing that took place on the day when you bent the knee and asked God to forgive your sins, as though that's the whole of God's will for you. And, you know, now as a Christian, all you really have to do is show up for church and, you know, be part of services or whatever and, I guess, support the team. Being born again is just, that part is just the beginning of God's good work in you. And you know what it says in Philippians, that he who began a good work is what? Faithful to bring it to completion, right? He's faithful to bring it to completion. Christ gave himself for the church so that this good work might commence of sanctifying her and cleansing her. Okay, so you can see in verse 26 that the word of God, is centrally important to this process. Okay, the word is God's instrument, right? It is the means which Christ uses to sanctify his beloved bride, right? The immersion in the word of God is like being washed with water. Okay, it like a commercial might say, it powers away stains. You know, it cleanses you. It's effective at dissolving away the impurities that we began with, but only if you apply it, right? You can't get clean unless you get wet. Okay, a lot of you, I think, can testify that there have been times when you've sat under the preaching of the Scripture or you've been reading the Bible and the Word of God just spoke very powerfully and convictingly to you and you recognized you had to change course. You know, I have to get rid of this bad behavior, this bad habit. I have to get rid of this sin and purify myself, change my speech, change my behavior, and so on. Okay, that's Christ's spirit doing what he does in his role as the head of the body, as the husband of the bride, to sanctify and to cleanse the church from sin. Okay, like I said, the forgiveness of sins, that's just the beginning, right? That happens at the starting line. That's deliverance from the penalty of sin. Okay, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? But sanctification, this process, is deliverance from the power of sin. Okay, and he did the first part in order to get to the second part, right? That he might. He gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her. Okay, the first part was done so the second part could follow. And to me, this overturns the view of Christianity that so many churchgoers have about sin in their life, which is a sort of, you know, a resigned tolerance to it. Okay, a shrugging of the shoulder. You know, we're all aware that, you know, the things we do and see and say are sinful, and, you know, maybe it even bothers your conscience some, but for a lot of people, there's very little initiative toward actually purging it out of your life. Okay, we just sort of put up a flimsy resistance to sin. And we excuse it in ourselves. You know, it's all right. You know, everybody's a sinner. You know, after all, this is why Jesus died, isn't it? So that you could be forgiven. Well, Jesus died so that you wouldn't be condemned to hell for it. But he made you his own and put his garment around you and entered into a covenant relationship with you that he might rid you of it. Not just so you wouldn't go to hell for it, right? To cleanse her, to wash her by means of the word. Okay, so you see in the next phrase in 27 shows us his ultimate aim in that cleansing, purifying process, and that is that he might what? Present her to himself, a radiant bride, right? A glorious church without spot or wrinkles or any kind of imperfection. Okay, now this presenting her to himself is clearly wedding day imagery. Okay, usually it's the bride's father, you know, sometimes a brother that presents the bride to be given to her husband on the wedding day. Okay, and on that day, very, very much care is taken to make her as lovely as she can be. Okay, so the idea here in this passage is more like the engagement stage between a man and his wife, right? It's the betrothal stage. And you know, of course, how many times the New Testament compares the return of Jesus to a wedding. You know, a king prepared a wedding feast for his son. That's the beginning of a parable. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," right? It's another one of his parables. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to them that I have betrothed you to one husband so that I may present you, same verb, right? And I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Okay, and in this passage, he's saying the same thing, but from a different perspective, right? It's Christ himself preparing his bride to be through his Holy Spirit to present her to himself. Okay, and this is where I you know, if you want some homework, Psalm 45. This is where this excellent Psalm number 45 comes in about the wedding day of the king. Okay, and to me, this psalm is worth reading again and again because it holds out to us the hope of glory. There stands the king. He is arrayed in majesty and splendor and in might, and God himself has anointed him with joy and gladness, and he is fairer than all the sons of men. His throne is forever and ever. And there stands the bride, you know, a royal daughter, all glorious within the palace. It says her garments are woven with gold. She is brought to the king in robes of many colors. And it says the king greatly desires her beauty. Okay, she's presented before the splendor of his throne without fault, with exceeding joy. Okay, that's what the scripture means when it talks about the hope of glory. I think it's Colossians 1:27, the hope of glory. Right, it's that anticipation and that excitement of being presented to the bridegroom, to the Savior Messiah, on the great day of his triumph. Okay, he, the husband, is working in you what is pleasing in his sight. Right, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why has he given us his Holy Spirit? It's exactly to do this very thing. To work this good work in us, right? To prepare us to be presented at the wedding without any flaws at all. Okay, he gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. So I will say that this has application to all disciples generally, and it has a specific application to husbands in particular. Generally, for each of us as disciples, okay, and I would say collectively for us as a church family, this has major implications for regarding the necessity of submitting to obey the Lord, right? Submitting ourselves to the Lord to do what his word tells us to do. You know how James says it doesn't do any good to be hearers of the word without being doers. Okay? When the Holy Spirit prompts you about sin, obey him. Don't run the other way, right? Don't ignore him, suppress him, or resist him. It's quite possible to listen to a Sunday sermon, right? The word of God is being preached in this room, but you leave unchanged, unmoved, right? Content with your sin, determined to go on in it. It's all right. Do the Father's will. Okay? Make the changes that he wants you to make. We're talking about being cleansed of impurity. So this is, you know, backing up in Ephesians where he says, put away, right? All things that defile, malice, anger, sexual immorality, right? Jealousy, envy, evil speaking, covetousness, drunkenness. Okay? Everything that pollutes soul and body, perfect holiness out of reverence for your Lord and bridegroom. Hey, the king greatly desires your beauty, right? Your flawlessness. And the scripture says he is able to present you flawless. His spirit will do this if you agree to comply. In fact, that's how one of the letters in the New Testament ends. 1 Thessalonians ends that way by saying, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you through and through, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who calls you to himself is faithful, and he also will do it." Okay? "That she should be," says Ephesians, "holy and without blemish." That's the objective, that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, blots and blemishes and wrinkles, that's how we come to him out of the world. We come stained, right? We come abused and aged, okay? We're quite covered with spots and stains when we come to the Lord, but here's this purpose clause. It's the bridegroom's objective that she should be holy and without blemish. Okay, so to me, you're shooting yourself in the foot when you say, "Well, we're all sinners. Okay, there's just not much we can do about it. It's just the way I am. After all, this is why Christ died." Look, you can obey your Lord, and you can know that he is doing his good work in you. He is bringing it to completion. That's what he wants. That's why he redeemed you, that you should be flawless, spotless, without a single blemish. Okay, you know the song says, "When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white?" Will they be? Okay, will the king greatly desire your beauty? Will you be all glorious within? Okay, but for husbands in particular, okay, so men, listen. The practical matter for husbands, the idea here is to have this as your own objective as well for your wife. Okay, now wrinkles and spots and that sort of thing on the skin anyway, well, who cares about all of that, right? The Lord, he's going to do away with all of that stuff in an instant at the resurrection, and by the way, you've got your own spots and wrinkles, okay? The beauty in a wife that God desires is that of the inner woman, not merely outward. You know how Peter puts it with the fancifully done hair and the gold and the sparkles and the decorations and the fine apparel. Okay, it is the inward woman of the heart, the undecaying, unspoiled beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit is very, very precious in the sight of God. Right? Beauty passes, charm is deceitful, but a woman who fears the Lord is an excellent treasure. Right? She is an exceptional treasure. And as the spiritual head of your marriage, this is your duty. Okay, it's your objective, I should say, to see to it that your wife grows as a disciple of Jesus Christ, so that both she and you can become all glorious within, right? It's up to you to lead your wife, to lead her in the way, okay? Take your family to church. Pray together. Discuss the word of God amongst yourselves, and what does it imply for each member of the house? Remember that part of Deuteronomy. This goes way back. Teach the Lord's commandments diligently to your family, right? To your wife, to your children. Talk about them as you go along the road, when you sit in your house, when you lie down, when you get up, when you go out, when you come in. Inscribe them on the posts of your home, right? Put them right in front of your face. It says, write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Why? So that you and your wife may both prosper and be purified from carnality, sin, bad habits, worldliness, and everything that stains. Okay, and your children too, if you have any. That's why God made you the head of the home. It's the head of your wife. It's to guide her and to provide her some accountability, and to help her in her own contest with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, you're the main one that God put into her life to bring that good work in her to completion. Okay, men, is your wife saved? Well, great. Now bring that good work to a finish, right? Wash and cleanse your beloved one by the word of God. Wherever there is a flaw, apply the word of God, right? Wash it with the word. Just remember, maybe we should see it again, but I don't know, a year ago maybe, we watched that movie, War Room, okay? A movie about praying for your spouse. Remember the wife and the husband, they're on the outs. there's all this conflict between them, you know, different priorities, there's money troubles, there's arguing about everything. And the wife, you know, finds this older lady who's a mentor to her, and she tells her, your husband isn't your enemy, okay? You're on the same team. Both of you have that enemy. You both have the devil for an enemy, and you've let him drive a wedge and make you think that each other is the enemy, right? You, because of your selfishness and your temptations or whatever, he's come between you. But if you realize that in Christ, you're on the same team, you're united, right? God's begun a good work in you, in both of you. So make it your aim to submit to the Lord and let him make you holy. Hey, husband should not see his wife as an adversary. Right, you've got to get rid of this idea that, you know, she's entirely responsible for her and I'm just responsible for me. No, you're the lead, right? You have to guide your own wife, right? So like I said, take her to church, pray with her at home, and when I say pray with her, you do the praying. You're the man, you're the spokesman, you do the praying. Okay, she can pray too, but you lead. Okay, and read the Bible. I can't emphasize this enough to the men. Read the Bible. Find out what pleases the Lord. Okay, the two have become one. You're the head. Okay, and you are to see to it. It's your objective to see to it that she's holy and blameless. God has given you, as a believer, his Holy Spirit to help you in this. Right? You're not on your own. You don't have to figure out, how am I going to do this? You have the Spirit of God. But the two of you say, yes, Lord, here we are, here I am, I am the wife that God has given me, okay? We are your servants. Lord, we're able, our spirits are thine, mold us and make us like the divine, right? And there's that day coming, not very far off, I would say, when the two of you are going to stand together at the throne of God. Be diligent so that both of you will be found pure, self-controlled, wise, mature, acceptable, right, flawless, right, all glorious within, like the psalm says. Psalm 45, I'll remind you. So we need to pray for each other in this, don't you think? Okay, we need to pray for our marriages and pray in particular for the men in our lives, that they would be diligent to take up the task that God has laid for them and be found faithful in doing that. Okay, in fact, I think we all need to be found faithful in building one another up in our holy faith until we all reach the likeness of our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. He's our destiny, and we're going to become like him. We're going to complete him. Strange to say, but that is what the scripture says. So let's ask him for his assistance as we continue walking with him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Heavenly Father, Spirit of God, we invite you to work in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word to remind us of the good and holy path that you have called us to walk upon. We confess, Lord, we've not always been diligent to be about your business in our own homes and families. We have dropped the ball. We've been slack. But now, Lord, today, with another day, another chance, another word from your Holy Spirit, we ask you, Lord, to direct our steps, direct our words and our priorities, Lord God. May we be found perfect and acceptable and blameless in your sight on that great wedding day. And Lord, we sure do hope that it comes quickly. So help us to get ready for it, Lord, and to look our best for you, dear Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for saving us, for bringing us into the hope of eternal glory. In your great name we pray. Amen.